And I thought to bring you a word from the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. A very wonderful letter is the Ephesians, full of great spiritual instruction. And the fourth chapter particularly is a favorite chapter of mine. Let me read to you just one or two verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned of Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off the former conversation, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now they are the first 24 verses of the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. And I want to point out to you four very simple, but to me, extremely important things. First, there is this first verse. Fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. And the first verse, and in the 24 verses which I read to you, we're going to say four things. Very simple, but very important. The first is the first verse. Let us read it again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, Paul is appealing to them there from his own weakness and his own bondage, that they, in their liberty and their freedom, should walk worthy of the calling with which they are called, of their vocation. When I was a very young Christian, reading this chapter for the first time and praying that the Holy Spirit would open my eyes to at least understand what would help me, I didn't hope to understand what the chapter was about originally, but to help me. Because I needed spiritual food right then. I didn't need to understand all about the letter to the Ephesians. I needed some manna for this particular day. And the word that came to me out of this first verse of the fourth chapter was the word dignity. each of the four things I'm going to talk to you about start with the letter D, which might help us to remember them. This word dignity, the root of the word worthy, is the same root of the word dignity, Latin word dignus. And I find it helpful to write over this first sentence just that very simple word. Walk day by day with the dignity of the calling that is yours. We'll see what that means in a moment and how very precious it is. When the Bible talks about walk, Enoch walked with God and was not. Walk in the light, walk in love, walk in truth. It isn't describing a particular attitude of walking down the street. It is two things. It is our inward attitude and stance before God, which only God can see, our inward and hidden life. And secondly, our outward and open conduct, which is open to the inspection of anybody and everybody. It is the general living of our life, the way we live. And so Paul is saying here, you can't live just as you like because you are a certain kind of person. We know even in social strata, different stratum have different ways of living. I went last evening to Vespers, to speak to some young people, but I went into Vespers with somebody who had an open-necked shirt on, and everybody else there was dressed, lounge suits and the rest, and he felt he was just a little out of place. He had enough money to have a lounge suit, he just relaxing for the afternoon, we had driven me down, and I had asked him to go in. And he said, I'm not dressed for this place at this time, and so I won't stay very long. It wasn't the case that an open-neck shirt was bad or anything like that. It just wasn't the place. It was beneath the dignity, out of the class of the hour. The same with royalty. There's certain things that I can do as a commoner in Britain that would be very seriously questioned and looked upon with suspicion and a great deal of anxiety if Elizabeth the Queen did them. Because it doesn't belong to royal class. It isn't the kind of thing that you expect somebody in that exalted position to do or to be or to say. So Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you ought to remember who you are. You can't do what you like. Because, as I have already said, you are special people. First, you are bought at a very great price, even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. You were born not of incorruptible seed, but of the incorruptible Word of God, born by the blood of Christ, bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Paul says to the Corinthians, ye are not your own. Can't say it's my money, I can do what I like with it. It's my time, I can do what I like with it. It's my tongue, I can say what I like with it. They are my eyes, I can look how I like with them. You can if you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, they are no longer your own personal property to be disposed of as you will. In fact, the very nub of becoming a Christian is yielding the will to God. The last citadel to fall, the most important citadel in the seeds that grace lays to the human personality, is the citadel of the will. The heart can be moved and the mind can be convinced, but it is the will that says yes or no. And so in the continuing Christian life, as in the beginning of it, the will is the heart of the matter. The heart can be moved in a service, the heart can be moved by scripture, the heart can be moved by singing. The heart can be moved by many experiences, sorrow and joy, grief and delight, excitement and monotony. They can all have their emotional effect upon us. And the mind can be enlightened and persuaded, challenged and convinced. But the thing that continues us in the life of victory, in the life of submission and yet victory and liberty in the Lord Jesus, is when the will is constantly bent toward his will, not broken to be discarded or bent just for the sake of bending, but to be indeed and in truth we can say, thy will be done. Just as our blessed Savior said at Gethsemane, not my will, but thine. The great Christian and preacher and hymn writer George Matheson, a very lovely hymn, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. We are reminded then that we are not our own. Therefore we can't do as we like. Let the unconverted man, let the non-Christian man be persuaded he can. He can't actually, because he's under another mastery and under another power. He only fools himself when he says he's doing what he likes, what he wants. He's doing what he's driven to do, which is quite another matter. But we are Christians who have passed into a new heritage, into a new family, under a new mastership, into a new kingdom, under a new rule, and having been bought by a precious and wonderful price, we are asked to walk in the knowledge that somebody else points the way, makes the demand, sets the program, and sets the standard. And then he says, you must walk with the dignity of special people, peculiar people, as the Bible calls us. For instance, he says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Walk like that. If you're a prince, then live like a prince. If you're a child of the king, which you are, then live in princely fashion. There's nothing mean about the prince in the story of princes. Many earthly princes are mean and bitter and cruel and lascivious. But the kind of prince that is romanticized and the kind of prince that the human heart leaps to in its earliest stories is a prince who is gallant, and gracious, and charming, of whom no mean thing could ever be expected. So you're a child of the king, says Paul, live like one. It's not a standard, rough and uncouth, a standard that some people apply, what is right or what is wrong. The Christian lives to a finer measure, much finer measure. A home, a good home, is not run on the rule of what is right or what is wrong. That is part of the rule, but it's got a much more tender measure. What is loving? And what is kind? And what belongs to the higher altitudes of fellowship? There are lots of things that may happen in a home which just dim the fellowship a little, which are not outrageously wrong. In fact, you would scarcely put them under the category wrong, but they are beneath the dignity, beneath the worth and value of the situation. We would be saved a very great deal of trouble if we could pray constantly that God would help us by His Holy Spirit to live with the dignity of our calling. You are called to be a son of God, says Paul, live like one. You are called to be a son of the king, live like one. You are called to be a son of heaven, live like one. You are called to be heirs of the riches in Christ Jesus, then live in those vast and wonderful resources. Live like an heir of God. So there is the first simple word, the dignity of Christ's calling, of Christian's calling, of your calling, of my calling. Let our daily life be marked by the dignity of the high office, the high honor, the high glory to which, as Christians, we are called. A life in which the mean is not found. The vulgar, the ugly, the crude is not found. Walk worthy of your high calling. And people say to me sometimes, must I give up this, must I give up that, mentioning various things. I say, you ask another question. Lord, how close canst thou draw me to thyself? Draw me nearer. Nearer, blessed Lord. The nearer I come to thee, the more my values are corrected. The more my eyes are opened. The more I see that it isn't a crude and rough question of giving up this or giving up that. That's almost for the beginning and almost the brutish levels of ethics and morals. We are belonging to a kingdom where the rule is love, and where the manifestation of love is the dignity of the lover. So that then is the first. Now further down the page, at verse 14, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul is saying here, not only should your life be marked by the dignity of the calling with which you are called, but there should be manifest in it the depth which belongs to true maturity. Instead of being tossed about, easily moved up today, down tomorrow, rejoicing now, sad then, victorious now, defeated then, a kind of cardiograph of a life, instead of the constant, consistent, and even tenor of the life that's lived close in God, the life that is kept in perfect peace because its mind is stayed upon God, the mind that knows the peace that passeth understanding, or as I roughly translated, the peace for which there is no earthly reason, the mind that knows that, the mind that knows the calm love of God, the shed abroad love of God in the heart as it is by the Holy Spirit. Now, stability depends upon security. Well, that's in the engineering world, or the psychological world, or the spiritual world, that holds true. By and by, a tree is going to blow over because its height has got out of relation to its depth, and it can no longer stand the force of the wind and the weather upon it. To reach out without sinking down is suicidal. And many of us are living a wide-spreading public life without living a deeply reaching private and spiritual life. The answer to instability is downgrowing, downreaching spiritual experience in God. Then we say, well, I get trouble, the wind of experience and circumstance blows hard upon my heart. I find it difficult to get through my day, and the temptations and difficulties that come, they find me unarmed. They find me bending in the wind, sometimes almost breaking in the wind, sometimes almost uprooted in the wind. But we are called by the Spirit of God to maturity that can stand the upward and outward storm because it's got the inward and downward quiet. Paul, in a number of places, says this, or the equivalent of this, rooted and grounded in God. Be no more children. A mark of childhood is its variableness. Playing with the dolly now, plays with blocks in a moment. Now it wants to crayon. Now it wants to dig in the garden. Now it wants to play with sand. Now it wants to play with soil. Now it wants to play with a puppy. Now it wants to play with a cat, and all in the space of half an hour. And the mark of spiritual immaturity is the same shiftlessness, the same ease with which we are removed from our assurances. We're a prey to the enemy of our soul until we know how to have a life that is hid with Christ in God. So our second thought then is first the dignity of our calling. The second thought, the depth to which we must seek to let the Holy Spirit bring our soul. The depth in God. And we find that by contemplating God, by meditating upon God, by reading God's word, by praying, by worship, by service, by getting alone with God at all the times that are necessary and possible. To be deep in God. We get so busy sometimes that we forget why we started to be busy. And we stop being useful though we are still busy. And we are no longer useful because the irrigation pipes are dry, because our well has run dry. And the rope's going down, the bucket's going down, the wheel is turning, the rope comes up and the bucket's coming up. There's a sound of clatter and business, but there's nothing being thrown out onto the dry land because our resources have been depleted. Then is the third thing. First, dignity, then depth, I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And so it goes on to say how the Gentiles walk. Other Gentiles. They too were Gentiles, but they were converted Gentiles. They too were men, but they were converted men. They too were women, but they were converted women. They lived in the same environment and belonged to the same society, but now they were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They had found redemption, and they had found regeneration. So while they were still Gentiles, they were not as other Gentiles. And you are still women, but you are not as other women if the other women are not Christian women. You have a new standard, as I have said. You have a new aspiration. You have a new belonging. And you have a new destiny. So, Paul says to them, and here is my third word beginning with the letter D. We have dignity, we have depth, and we have distinctness. The true Christian, when I say the true Christian, I mean the growing and the maturing Christian, will be a distinct person. We are bound in a fellowship, and there's no more closely integrated fellowship than the Christian fellowship, but it's also true that there's nobody more personally significant and clearly individual than is the born-again believer. He is a person easy to recognize, easy to know. His lines don't fuddle off into other people's lines so that you don't know where he begins and where they end. His life is a life of separation, not a life of Pharisaism, not a life of escapism, but a life of separation. The Christian you can't recognize, I doubt whether he is a Christian. I hope that doesn't seem a hard saying, but I think I'll say it and leave it saying. The Christian you can't recognize, I doubt whether he is a Christian. We are called to be distinct, to have our lines drawn, not to retreat from the world, but not to be of its spirit. It's one thing to be in it, it's another thing to be of it. It's one thing for a vessel to be in the ocean, it's another thing for the ocean to be in the vessel. One is transport and the other is tragedy. We can be in the world living for God, serving God, working for God in a thousand ways. But when the spirit of the world gets in us so that our lines get blurred, we are resentful where other people are resentful. We are unloving where other people are unloving. We are ungracious where other people are ungracious. We make the same kind of judgments on the situation that they make when they are wrong. Sometimes we make the same when they are right, and that's fine. But we make the wrong judgment that they make. We have the wrong responses to situations that they have. Be not as other Gentiles are. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. You are called, and I am called, you are called, to a life that is distinct, that is unique, that is peculiar. And if folks think you are peculiar, if folks point you out as an oddity sometimes, that is part of the shame and part of the glory of being a Christian. It's going outside the city gate with them, with the Savior. He could have gone along. He could have talked with the Pharisees, their language. He knew it all. He could have played ball with the high priest and the priest. He knew it all. He could have talked politics with the people who were wanting to lead an insurrectionist. An insurrection. But what he did do was to go outside the city and die, because he was seeking to do what they were not seeking to do. He could have stayed in the city and slept in his bed. He went out of the city and hung on a tree, because he could say, I am not of this world. The Jews said, lead us an army and we'll throw out the Romans. And he opened his heart and he poured out his blood. And they didn't understand that that was the army of God. That was the force of God. That was the violence of God. The coming of God to people in saving grace. So long after the Roman armies are forgotten, when the legions are only known by a camp here and a camp there, buried beneath the debris and dust of ages, the blood-bought, blood-touched army of Christ marches on. Unconquerable and unconquered. The life of power is the life of separation. Strong way is a narrow way. them not as other Gentiles walk. Now I must close by going very quickly and briefly, having not said nearly so much as I ought to have said about any of these, to our fourth point. What is the secret of these things, these three things? We can't just say, go to, I will have spiritual dignity. Go to, I will be deep. Go to, I will be distinct. You can't just say that. There are laws that operate and rules that govern. Here we are. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul, in the 12th chapter of the Romans, and the second verse, says, be not conformed to this world. Well, now how might I avoid conforming to this world? Or as J.B. Phillips translates that sentence, do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold. You are living under pressure day by day from a thousand different points. But don't let that pressure squeeze you into the mold that's the mold of the world that's not governed by God. Well, how to do that? He gives the answer. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The J.B. Phillips translation, be remolded from within. Against the pressures that push down on you, have the indwelling spirit of God's pressure which compensates by pushing out. Let the Spirit of God inside you be thrusting you into the mold that He wants you to fit, into the shape that He wants you to be, which is, of course, the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, the true maturity of growing believers. You use a word very often in the States here, which is very interesting the way you use it. You use the word expose. My child's been exposed to the measles, sometimes, been exposed to the mumps or something like that. We go to camps to be exposed to the fellowship, exposed to the Word of God. And we are transformed, taken from one shape into another, from one form into another. We are transformed by the Spirit of God insofar as we expose ourselves to all that He is day by day. In His Word, in prayer, in fellowship, in service, and most of all, in the obedience to all I find in each and all of those, to be renewed. And the wonderful thing is, the thrilling thing, as Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, the power that is at your disposal, the power that's seeking to make this godly form, the power that's seeking to make you live a life of dignity and depth and distinctness, is exactly the same power as that which brought Jesus from the dead. Now that's a wonderful thing. The power that brought Jesus from the dead is a power that's working at your disposal. First chapter of Ephesians, you read it. That this is the power. We're not sort of cut off, rationed, or no drought with God, no half measures with God. The power that burst the tomb, that brought back a dead body to a living thing, the power that reversed the natural order, is a power at your disposal and mine. You say, well, by nature, and then you can stop there and say, God can reverse the natural order. God throws up the Red Sea. It wasn't natural, but it should. God brought back Lazarus. It wasn't natural, but He should. And we say, well, I'm only human nature, and there you make a mistake. If you're born again, you are not human nature. You are a nature that is divine. That's my last D. We say it is divine nature. So it's the divine man, the imparted life of God. Not the life of God which gives you goodness, but the life of God which gives you the life of God. Jesus didn't come to give you an order. He came to give you Himself. Jesus didn't come to show you the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And salvation is not receiving the forgiveness of God, salvation is receiving God. So that you can truly say, as incredible as it may seem, you can say, I am in Christ, and Christ is in me, my hope of glory. He that hath the Son hath life. Life is the byproduct, the Son is the producer. What I have, joy and peace and strength, they are the impedimenta, the incidentals, the outgoings of an initial and wonderful gift. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's an act of atonement. The act of regeneration is that he loved me and gave himself to me. And the act of continuing faith and practice is he loved me and lives in me. So it's the life of dignity, of depth, of distinctness, and a life that is divine in its nature, with all the resources of divinity behind it. So Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's the banker's reference. Or he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Or he said, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. To do what we ask, that's wonderful, because we're big askers. But none of us ask so much as we think. And he can do more than that for us. He can do above what we ask or think. And that doesn't adequately describe it. We say he can do abundantly above what we can ask or think, and that does not adequately describe it. He can do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or think. It's the expanding universe of God's incredible power and grace that's at our disposal. We look out from our world and see a few million stars, and the scientists tell us, as the long-range telescopes get into play, that there are millions and millions and millions beyond. And the Christian says, he helped me today, he gave me grace today. And the wondering and exploring and adventuring heart says, and I've only begun. I've only begun. So the Christian can say, my Jesus, to know and to feel his blood flow, 'tis life everlasting, 'tis heaven below. But then he goes on to say, this is the foretaste, but that is the fullness. When one day we shall see him and be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Well, now shall we pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we pray thee in Christ our Saviour's name to bless this word to our hearts and help us to live by its power, for Jesus' sake. Amen.